I wonder, looking at this picture, if you can tell what it is. What is this? Can you tell? You see a big square here. You see a circle in the square, yeah. But what else? What is it a picture of? Actually, this may very well be the river. I was wondering what these two things going up. It looks like you've got these dots here, people walking up to this. But actually, you've got on this side, on the left-hand side of it, it looks like there is a river coming from. There's a river coming from a high mountain. What's on the mountain? Exactly, the temple. This is an artist's depiction of Ezekiel chapter 40 to 47 that talks about the temple. And then the whole book ends in chapter 48. Does that look like anything you can imagine in Jerusalem today? We don't have a temple on a high mountain like this. And we'll get into the temple later on as we get to the end of the book. But what we're seeing here is an amazingly glorious, glorious picture. A vision that was given to Ezekiel of a temple on a high mountain, frankly, with dimensions in this temple that we've never seen in any temple before. Which raises the question, well, what kind of temple is this? There are a lot of perspectives on this. My particular view on it is, since he's so specific about the dimensions of this temple and it hasn't been built in the past, it must be built in the future. But others will disagree on that. What is clear is that what we've got here is we've got an immense depiction of God's glory. That comes through quite clearly. And this is our key word for the book of Ezekiel. Now, what do we mean by glory? What is glory? Give me some synonyms for glory. What do we mean when we say the glory of God? Philo? Randy? Uh-oh. It's another one of those words that we just use and none of us ever really thinks about. What's that? That God's marvelous. Yeah, okay. God's majesty, God's sovereignty, magnificence, good. Sometimes it's helpful to go back to the Hebrew. Well, that wouldn't be a bad idea, would it, since this was written in Hebrew. It has the idea of weightiness, weight, heaviness. God is really heavy. To put it in the language of the 1970s when I was a little boy, people go, heavy man, you know. You know. But and what they meant by that is, wow, that's so profound that I can hardly grasp really what that means. I don't think that quite captures all that's here. But God's glory is also wrapped up in the idea of his holiness. He's totally other. And in that sense, it's very weighty or very heavy. C.S. Lewis wrote a book. It wasn't C.S. Lewis. I think it was A.W. Tozer. The Weight of Glory. And it's really about the glory of God. It's kind of a redundant title, The Weight of Glory, because that literally means the weight of weightiness, the heaviness of heaviness, you know. And specifically what the book is talking about is that God's glory would leave the temple, but then come back. Okay? That's the book of Ezekiel in a nutshell. That God's sovereign departing and return of glory would actually happen. The departing happened in Ezekiel's time, the return of that glory happening in the distant future. And so God gave Ezekiel this vision of his glory right there in the temple at Jerusalem, but leaving that temple while Ezekiel was living. while Ezekiel was in Babylon, even though Ezekiel did not live in Israel at that time, he had been taken away. But he has this vision of Ezekiel 43 of the glory actually coming back. So the glory leaves in chapter 11, the glory comes back in chapter 43. And when his glory comes back, God would do such an amazing new thing, similar to what we find in Jeremiah. It's a new thing because it's a new covenant. And so God said in Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27, "For I will take you out of the nations." Now remember, this is written when they were among the nations. They had been brought away from their land. He says, "I'm going to take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Okay, big question. Has it happened? It was future from when Ezekiel received this promise from God, but did it happen? Did the people go back to the land after the time of Ezekiel? Did they? You're saying, there's still a week left in the course, and I don't know. I don't know how it ends up, right? Yeah, they went back. They went back. Lloyd?
There's this contradiction of thought, because it said, "I'll give you a new heart to put a new spirit into you." At the same time, then, there's this requirement to follow my decree and keep my law.
There seems to be a contradiction between God giving a new heart and having them follow his decrees and keep my laws. What about having a new heart to do God's laws? What about the two of them coming together?
The law is law. It's in the heart. And not so much the Mosaic law.
I don't believe he's talking about the Mosaic law either. But I don't think that the laws are they're all internal. I mean, even for us as believers, all of the laws, it's not all internal for us. There are specific external things that we do, that we should do as believers. There are certain requirements of God, especially as you find them in the New Testament, that God expects of us. God wants us, of course, to follow these commandments with a new spirit and a new heart. Agreed. Israel did come back to the land. Did they come back from all the countries? I don't really think so. They came back from Babylon, but Israel, the northern nation of Israel, was spread throughout many, many different countries by this time, by the happened generations earlier by the Assyrians, 120 years before this prophecy. And we don't see all those people coming back. "I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and your idols." It's true, when the people came back after Ezekiel, they didn't have a huge problem with idolatry. They were cured pretty much of that issue. But do you think that the Jews had a new heart and God's spirit went in them? I mean, what did they do to Jesus when Jesus came? Did they show that they really had a new heart and a new spirit? They actually didn't. I think, as far as I remember, they put him on a cross. They killed him. They killed the Messiah who came to them. But God's talking about a time when they really will follow his decrees and will not reject, but they will accept his son who comes and is presented to them. Others will disagree, but I think this promise of the new covenant here is, which is the same thing as Jeremiah 31. He talks more about the Spirit here, whereas Jeremiah talks about forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah 31, 34, I will forgive their sins. We don't see forgiveness mentioned here, I guess. Well, it does. Cleanse you from impurities. It's using the imagery of washing and cleansing and God's Spirit coming, which is kind of makes sense based on Ezekiel's emphasis on God's glory. The night before Jesus was crucified, he took the cup. Remember, at the Passover celebration, he said, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood." So we take it that he was inaugurating, or he was starting, he was beginning this fulfillment of a new covenant. And what happened after all that? There were some in Israel that had a new heart and had God's Spirit within them, but the great majority still continued to reject him, to the extent that that temple was destroyed within 40 years of Jesus inaugurating that new covenant. Ezekiel fits very much into the kingdom idea of Scripture. I sum it up this way. God sovereignly judged Judah. There's our first 24 chapters. And the nations. There's a section in the middle, 5 chapters, where he's going to judge both Judah and the nations. And yet he will restore his glory through a return to the land with a new temple and a worship system. It's not just a new temple, but there's a worship system that goes with that new temple that we saw there on the when we began. What we've got here in terms of the summary statement is two messages of judgment. That's the first to Israel and the second to all the nations. And one of blessing, the one at the end to Israel. Two messages of judgment and one of blessing encourage the exiles that God would sovereignly judge his people. Destroy their adversaries and restore the glory of the Lord which had departed before the destruction of the temple. Here I'm adding a little bit more. God removed his glory. He removed his Spirit, the Shekinah glory, from the temple before the temple got destroyed. When the Babylonians came on into the temple, they didn't come in there amidst the glory of God in the Holy of Holies. God's glory had already left. Years earlier, a generation earlier, under the reign of Josiah. There's much about covenant in this idea in the book here. While disciplining old covenant Jerusalem, God promises a new covenant when the Spirit, rather than the law, would be operative to show his sovereignty. So Ezekiel, along with Jeremiah, these two prophets have the most information about the new covenant. They give us the best glimpse into this covenant that we participate in now that will find a full fulfillment in the days ahead, where all those verses that we just read about in Ezekiel 36 will come about, will come true. The redemption idea is wrapped up here as well. Judah will pay for her sins but also be saved under the new covenant of the Spirit, restoring her to the land with a new temple and worship. And then we see many messianic elements. We see this tender twig, chapter 17, verse 22, this twig is going to grow into this branch this magnificent cedar that will rule the world. And Jesus has the right to rule because he actually is the true shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, God laments about the quality of leaders they had who were only self-serving. Actually, Ezekiel 34 is a great passage for us about leadership. I've shared this with elders and stuff in the past. Why are we in leadership? Are we in leadership truly to serve the sheep? Are we there to feed ourselves, feed our ego, etc.? And Jesus will be the one who's a leader who truly cares about the flock rather than caring about himself. And so what we've got here in the book chart, page 500, and that works out nicely that way, just 500, We have the sovereign departing and return of glory. There's our theme of the book. Our key word is the word glory. And what we're seeing in the book is that the glory departs in the first 24 chapters. This is actually before the siege begins in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's already brought away earlier in Babylon, and God's giving him visions of what's actually happening over in Jerusalem. He doesn't need any reports from any messengers because God himself is telling him what's happening. It's like God's got a little video camera, you know, even showing him exactly what's happening in time and space at that exact moment. We see in Ezekiel 8, for example, the Lord sort of transports him there and he's able to see exactly what's happening here. He's called in glory, but there's a pre-exile hopelessness because the nation is already being delivered on over to Babylon. The very fact that God's Spirit leaves them, chapters 8 to 11, means that God has already delivered them on over to judgment. So we see God's glory mentioned quite a bit here in the first 24 chapters. In chapters 25 to 32 that relate to the nations, the word glory never appears. Because God's glory is not spread to the nations in Ezekiel's theology. God's judging the nations. And I find it interesting that these chapters were revealed to Ezekiel at the time that Jerusalem was under siege. So while the Jewish people are under siege, God's giving the visions of the Gentiles who will be under siege, so to speak. Because each one of these nations that are noted here were also going to be judged by the Lord, and they would be judged by the Babylonians. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt, all of these countries here were all also conquered along with Israel, Judah, by the Babylonians. And that was God giving the justice to these nations around Israel and around Judah that were actually fighting against them in his purposes there as well. All right, I'm just giving you a quick overview. If you've got questions, be sure to ask, okay? So, Randy?
Now if the things that we have seen before is secure, I'm just wondering for those people who believe in this amillennialism, they do not believe that, they don't believe in the literal 1,000 years. And they believe that
for an amillennial view, they believe that we are in the millennium right now.
Yes.
Yes?
And the church is New Israel.
Right, church is New Israel.
How do they make sense of these passages? Because definitely they must have a way to explain. Trying to understand how do they...
The way they would explain it, they would be pretty much with what I'm saying, an amillennial perspective on 1 to 32. They will recognize that God's glory departed from the temple. I think we would understand that pretty much the same. They also recognize historically that these nations were judged by God. The difference comes when we get to the latter part. What is especially this new order of chapters 40 to 48? In fact, the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel are pretty much like a watershed passage of scripture where you're either going to go premillennial or you're going to go amillennial. You have to deal with those chapters. You can't just say, I don't like those chapters because there's difficulties. And honestly, there's difficulties either way you go, whether you go premillennial to say that there is a new temple that's going to be built in the future and there's going to be sacrifices in that temple. That's what I will teach you, all right? Just to prepare you, okay? Are you prepared? We'll get there in a few minutes. What I'm doing is I'm taking walls, the measurements of walls and buildings to be not symbolic of something else. I'm taking them as in what I would call the normal reading of Scripture. From an Amil view, they would say that these walls represent something else. And I read the commentaries because a portion of my doctoral dissertation on the Sabbath was in Ezekiel 46. Because Ezekiel 46 mentions the Sabbath. Let me just read that to you. Ezekiel 46, 1. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The gate of the inner court facing east is to be shut on the six working days, but on the Sabbath day and on the day of the new moon is to be opened. The prince is to enter from the outside through the portico of the gateway and stand by the gatepost, etc. Okay? He's saying the gate of the temple, the east gate, is to be shut for 6 days, but open on the Sabbath. Well, if that's the case, and this is looking to the future, that means we will be following the Sabbath again in the future. And actually, that was what I argued in my dissertation. That if you take a normal reading of Ezekiel 46, 1, you're saying that there's going to be a temple, and there will be a reinstitution, really, of the Sabbath, because I don't believe we're under the Sabbath right now. From an amillennial perspective, some would say, well, that gate is prayer. I'm thinking of one scholar named Green. He says, gates is where you go in, so the gate must represent prayer. And then the walls around the temple will represent the security of the believer, because walls provide protection. The sacrifice, of course, that represents Jesus' sacrifice. And now, is there any justification for doing that? I think they believe that there is such justification. But I, from my perspective, I kind of go, what biblical support is there for you to say that those gates represent prayer? Why is it prayer? I would say, well, gates represent wishy-washiness of people, because gates are going open and closing, opening and closing, opening and closing. I think gates represent wishy-washiness. You say gates represent prayer. Someone else, use your creativity. Help me out. You know, what do gates represent? If you don't have any hermeneutical guideline, if there's no passage that actually helps you to understand what that passage means, it's just left up to your creativity. And you'll see from an amillennial perspective, if you go compare the commentaries, they're all disagreeing with one another as to what these symbols actually symbolize. In fact, the tendency now is for them just to say, Ezekiel presents a glorious future. And then they never say when that future is going to be. I see it in Amos. I see it in other commentaries as well. Because they realize that for us to say that these Israelites actually represent Christians, actually represent believers, because we're the new Israel in their thinking, better not get real specific on it. And I can't judge their motivation. All I'm doing is making an observation that they're all over the map in terms of what they believe it means. And then we're also, the tendency is if you just don't want to say anything very specifically about it. Whereas I'll go very, very specific. Okay, this gate is up to this wall, I'll just take it right like we've got there. And I'll show you that in a little bit. So maybe I'll withhold other comments on it. But it's a great question. I think if you take I would call a normal historical grammatical perspective on these prophetic passages, you're going to end up being premillennial. In other words, you're going to say Jesus is going to come before the millennium, and then these things are going to happen as they say. I have less creative view. I admit that. I don't use so much creativity in this because I just kind of look at the passages and go, wow, that just kind of just makes sense. The gate of the inner court is closed 6 days. On the Sabbath day, it's opened. I mean, I'm not using much creativity in that. But I'm trying to show a high regard for what the words of Scripture say. Even though I recognize there may be some difficulties with this, to think of sacrifices in the future that are looking back at Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. Yeah, there's some difficulties with that, but I think there's difficulties either way. But these nine chapters are among the hardest chapters in Scripture to address. So let me give a little more survey on this, and then we'll get to those nine chapters, all right? What we find in Huddleston's depiction of the prophecies of Ezekiel about Jerusalem and the temple, there's your 48 chapters, is that, do you see what's a little bit inaccurate about this picture? Ezekiel's speaking there, and there's the temple. Maybe it's too obvious for you, but Ezekiel was outside the temple, right? But he was way outside the temple. He wasn't even there in Israel, you know? So this is a little bit inaccurate here, because he had already been brought away, and his prophecies were all given from Babylon relating to Israel, right? But we have a lot to be expectant for, and I think this book is telling us, be expectant. Be anticipating, be looking forward to your glorious future. We've all seen glory go in our lives. Sometimes we look back on our lives and certain things, places we live, relationships we've had, these sort of things, and there's a sense of admiration for what was in the past. Do you find yourself doing that? If you're looking to the past a lot, you probably ended up more depressed, right? Now, you all have studied depression more than I have, because most of you are counseling students. But I find that most people that I try to deal with that are depressed are looking back with a sense of admiration or whatever, and they're not looking to the future with a sense of, oh, look at these wonderful things that God has in store for me, you know? So I think if we can answer this question, how can you be expectant of God's glory once again in your life, then then we'll be able to be the kind of optimistic people that God really has designed us to be. I'm not saying God has designed us all to have the same personality. He definitely hasn't. But he has designed us to be expectant of what he's going to do in the future. And so I think the book really gives us three good steps to God's glory. And here's the first one. Admit that God's glory left. Now, when we don't admit that God's glory in our life has gone, then we're living in denial. It's good to deal with the reality that in some ways, some things of our past, we're better than they are now. We're easier than they are now. You know, maybe our marriage was better 10 years ago than it is right now. Maybe our relationship with our mother was better 30 years ago than it is now. You know what I mean? It's good to just admit the reality. And this is what Israel had to do. They had to say, wow, I know that the temple no longer has God's presence in it. Secondly, allow God to handle all rivals to his glory. Don't be the one to go and say, oh, I got to take this in my own hands in regard to all these other people who are not following what the Lord was doing. God said in this center section of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 25 to 32, he says, I'm going to take care of all those other countries. You guys don't worry about it. You guys be concerned about yourself. And in a sense, it's sort of like, remember in John 21, when Jesus and Peter were walking along after Jesus has risen from the dead, and John kind of passes them up, and Peter looks over at John and goes, hey, Lord, what about him? And Jesus says, John, he says, don't worry about John. Peter, you be concerned about Peter, you know. I'll take care of him my own time. If I want him to live until they come again, what's that to you? I've got a specific plan for John's life. I've got one for your life too. And I find that that's a very helpful thing when to just allow God to handle everybody else the way he's going to handle them. So I don't have to worry so much about, you know, what God's going to do in your life. I mean, I'm expectant. I hope to see that God's going to work in your life in some wonderful ways, and we see each other in the years ahead. I want to hear you report about how God's used you and that kind of thing. And I also want to, for those who are opposing God, this is really more of the idea, more of the application here, let God handle those people. He'll do it. And then thirdly, is our third A, is anticipate. Admit, allow, and anticipate. Anticipate God's glory to return. In other words, what we live as if the future really does include God's blessings once again. Because they do. They do. He's going to come back. His glory, Ezekiel 43, is going to go right on through that eastern gate. And that temple will have God's glory in it. By the way, the temple that was rebuilt when Ezekiel, after Ezekiel's time, when Zerubbabel went back, we'll see this when we get to Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah. That temple, we don't have any depiction of God's glory ever entering that temple. The temple that Jesus ministered in, the second temple. I don't believe there was the glory of God there in the Holy of Holies in that temple. In fact, was there even the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant has not been seen since the time of Josiah. You know, 609 BC was when Josiah died. And the tradition is that he took the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple before he died. So the Ark of the Covenant had not been there in the temple for 600 years before Jesus' ministry on the earth. But Ezekiel's talking about God's glory coming in the days ahead in a new temple. So, sum it all up, expect God to discipline and restore you for His glory. I'm thinking of the book in terms of how it would apply to you and me. The book's not specifically talking about you and me, but it is talking about how God... how His glory cannot dwell with sin. Now, I don't want you to draw too many parallels here, though, as if the Holy Spirit's going to come in and out of your life. I think we need to see this in light of New Testament theology. Jesus said in John 14 that I will send the Comforter, and He will be with you forever. I don't think God's Spirit comes in and out of our lives. But certainly God's blessing in our lives is related to how we serve Him. And sometimes we're under God's discipline. We don't really experience His blessing. But we turn to Him and we find that God actually restores us in His glory. And so I think that's where Ezekiel would be at as well. So how do you reveal the glory of God in your life? I wonder if you could answer that question, specifically as it relates to you. What is your calling to reveal the glory of God in your life? I can tell you what it is for me. I think it is. God wants to reveal His glory by me living in Asia the majority of my life and teaching His word to as many Christian leaders as possible. That's my calling. And to get His word, get people working in His on teaching His word in as many languages as possible. So because I know my calling, it helps me to know what to say yes to, what to say no to. How has God disciplined you for your sin but restored you by His grace? Have you seen it? Have you seen it happen in your life? A lot of times students are giving testimonies. I trusted the Lord, but then I got away from the Lord here, and God got my attention. And God brought me back, and here I am at SBC. Do you have a testimony like that, how He's done that in your life? I'm looking at some of you, and I'm seeing the smile in your eyes. You're kind of going, yep, been there, done that. Don't want to go there again. Do you see His hand in the world events today? Do you think God's working among the nations today? I think in particular of Israel. And will you return to him so he can return to you? The Lord will truly return to us in a sense when we return to him. I think of Jeremiah in this regard. God says, when you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I don't think God is playing hide and seek with you. Cat and mouse games. He's not hiding from you. I think the Lord really truly wants to reveal his plan, his will in our lives far more than any of us ever realizes. Now, I'm not saying that God tells us everything that he's doing. We already talked about that in the book of Job. We go through times of darkness and all that, but I'm looking forward to the future. How about you? I'm expectant. All right. Any of your thoughts? Any of your questions? Okay, you're getting big picture. Where's Ezekiel? In terms of background, where's he living? Where does he write from? He's been brought away. He's in Babylon. And God is still with those that are in Babylon. I'm going to jump to slide 39. You'll see kind of the overview here. We've looked at most of these books. Actually, we've looked at all of these books on this particular page. He's living in Babylon along with Daniel. All the others were there in the land of Israel. And in 597, he got taken away in a second wave of Babylonian invasions. The city of Jerusalem still was in existence for another 11 years. And God gave Ezekiel visions of what was happening at that time and what was going to happen in the days ahead. In particular, we see him having a vision of God's glory, which is our key word for the book. The book starts out in, for those of you who are following your computer, sorry, I'm just jumping. I'm on slide 83 right now. We see, first of all, God's glory departing. God's glory had already entered, been in that temple. But here we see, slide 90, Ezekiel sees this amazing vision of God's glory. And this is not in the temple. This is outside. He says, in my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. It's on the fifth of the month. It was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. Does that sound strange to you? He's so specific here, right? Big, significant events in your life, you could tell the day. I was talking to a man last week, a young man sharing the gospel with him, and he said, did you trust Christ? Yeah. I said, yeah, 17th of December, 1971. And he looked at me, surprise. I said, significant days in your life, you can remember the exact day, month, year. And when God showed his glory to Ezekiel, well, that definitely made an impression on him. He says, verse 4, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. And he goes on and he explains about these incredible wheels. Vertical, horizontal, and these living creatures next to these wheels. Artists have tried to depict it, but it's too incredible. It's an incredible vision of the glory of God. And you get into chapter 2 and God calls him. It's not the kind of calling that most of us would particularly like. Son of man, he says, I'm sending you to the nation of Israel, a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been rebelling against me to this very day. They're stubborn, hard-hearted people, but I'm sending you to them to say this is what the Sovereign Lord says. How would you like to get a calling like that? He calls your name. I've got particular people I want you to counsel. I've got particular church I want you to pastor. Now, they're a stubborn church. These are rebellious people, but I'm calling you. I suspect you'd probably say something like, oh, thanks a lot, Lord. I've been doing church hopping, and that's not the kind of church I was looking for. I didn't want to hop into a church like that, you know? People do church hopping so they find a church that makes them comfortable, right? Not uncomfortable. Well, God says, these are the people I'm calling you to. And then he, in chapter 4, he actually does the siege. he diagrams it. He ends up in front of all the people having like a model. You know, he's got Jerusalem here. God says, lay down and build siege works against it, you know. And so he starts pulling stuff out, you know, and he builds these walls against and all this sort of stuff. What? Really? God called him to do crazy stuff like that? Only for 390 days. 390 days? That's what God said. And then God said, oh, turn on your other side, your right side. Oh, Lord. Really? Only 40 days. Only 40 days. How'd you like to lay on your right side in public in front of all of your friends for even a month? We have similar ideas here in Singapore for that kind of thing. Where we can choke things publicly, you know, keep your parking space and that kind of thing. But anyway, God says, I put Israel in a very strategic location. We know that the land of Israel, especially in antiquity, before we had aerial transportation, he says, this is Jerusalem, chapter 5, verse 5. I've set her in the center of the nations with countries round about her. You know, I gave you the land at the crossroads of Europe, Asia, and Africa. What more could I have done for you? A glorious land, a beautiful land. Israel is a beautiful place. I hope you can go there sometime. I've been privileged to lead 3 trips to Israel, and I'm open to more. You guys want to go to Israel? You want to go? Well, maybe we can work it out. Around it, you find war, deserts, poverty. I'm talking about today, but even back then, you know, it was just really, God had really, really blessed them, given them a strategic position, which motivates me to ask this question: how has God placed you in a strategic place for his purposes? He has. He's done in your life what he has not done in anybody else's life to do that. But in any case, what we find here is, as we get to chapter 8, God's glory that is there over the Holy of Holies ends up leaving. Chapter 9, the glory ends up moving out of the Holy of Holies to the temple threshold. Chapter 10, verse 3, 4, God's glory moves even farther out into the inner court. And then when we get to chapter 10, verses 18 to 19, God's glory actually goes outside the temple. And we find in chapter 11, verse 23, his glory actually ends up on the Mount of Olives. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, God's Spirit, God's presence, has actually moved out of the temple and out of the city over to the mountain east of it, which we know is the Mount of Olives. And that's where God's glory is left. Throughout the rest of this section of the book. Well, when we get, jumping to slide 150 here, when we get to the center section of the book, the Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, Philistines, Tyrian people, Sidonians, etc., Egyptians, all these people, God says, I am going to judge them. And this truly did happen during during history. We see even the prince of Tyre is looked at as like, he's trying to be like Satan in his glorifying himself. I think what we've got in Ezekiel 28 is a depiction of the fall of the king of Tyre there. And he fell in a similar way that Satan had fallen from heaven many, many years prior to that time. So, how does that end then? Well, God says that he's actually going to bring the people back when we get to the third section. There will be a restoration. There's a blessing on Israel. And interestingly, this is given after the siege. So Jerusalem has been destroyed by this time. And, you know, if you saw your capital destroyed of your country, there would be a real sense of hopelessness. You would need to have some kind of hope that it actually would be rebuilt. What we find here is that not only is it going to be rebuilt, it's going to be far more glorious than it ever was in the past. And he's going to replace the abusive shepherds. He's going to bring in the glory of the new covenant with the verses that we started with, how God's going to put a new spirit within them. I think actually what we've got happening, this is our overview, slide 199, of kingdoms and covenants. That God's covenant with Abraham, that he would give him a land, and that land would be among his people forever. I believe that what we're seeing is just a partial fulfillment of that in our own day, but it will be fully fulfilled at the return of Christ. So when we're in the Messianic kingdom, when we're in the millennial kingdom, that land covenant will be complete. The Davidic covenant with the ruler from the line of David, who is head over the church right now, is actually going to be reigning over the world. We saw this in Isaiah 11. And then the new covenant that Jesus began at his Last Supper, and some of the elements will be that we are experiencing right now, like forgiveness, indwelling spirit, a new heart, nature, and mind. There are other elements we saw from Jeremiah 31 that are not yet fulfilled. The reunification of Israel and Judah, that will be fulfilled. No need for evangelism. Everyone knowing the Lord, that will be fulfilled. This is consistent with what we see in Ezekiel 36. It says that there will be God's Spirit with him. So all these various things are going to happen. The regathering of Israel, the removal of her impurities and idolatries, because Israel is finally going to trust Christ as her Savior. And as a result, they have the new heart, Spirit. That Spirit will guarantee obedience. And they will not be under the old covenant of Moses, but it will be the new covenant that was promised. And there'll be great productivity in the land. They will remember their sins. They'll hate their sins. And what God's actually going to do is he's going to bring about his own honor. He will do that by restoring the people to the land. Now, sometimes I get asked, what are the signs of Christ's return? Do I believe that there's an earthquake here or something like that, that this is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy? I'm really hesitant about saying that this tsunami is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, you know? Because I can't point to a particular verse and say, this verse says, before Jesus comes, there'll be this or that. But the idea of Israel being restored as a nation, here's where I make an exception. Can God really do that? We're looking at Ezekiel from a very different standpoint now than people who taught Ezekiel 100 years ago or 200 years ago. Go to some of the old commentaries written in the 1700s or 1800s about Ezekiel. And you get to these chapters talking about Ezekiel seeing this restoration of Jews to the land. They'll say, of course, well, we know this could not happen. Jews have been outside of the land for more than 1,000 years, and no nation has ever come back to their ancient homeland 1,500 years later or whatever. That's what you'll find in these commentaries. And yet God had a very, very motivating way to bring people to their land. He used a man named Adolf Hitler, who hated the Jews and kicked them out of not only Germany, but Czechoslovakia and Poland and everywhere else. As Germany expanded, the Jews had to leave. And 33,400 of them went over to the land of Israel, which was called Palestine. At that time, the Romans had renamed it. And what we find in Ezekiel 37 is this amazing vision of this valley of dry bones. Ezekiel has this vision of all these bones scattered throughout this whole valley. It was full of bones, he says. The Spirit put me in the middle of it. Ezekiel 37:1. He led me back and forth. Great many bones on the floor of the valley that were very dry. And he asked, he said, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "Oh, Lord God, you know." That's and you know, the angel answered the question. Prophesy to these bones. So Ezekiel didn't really have to answer a yes or no question, but don't try that on the exam, you know. When I ask you a question on the final, don't say, "Oh, Dr. Rick, you know." That's not the issue, is whether I know. The issue is whether you know, you know. But this valley of dry bones is talking about, as these bones come together, he says, "Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I'll make breath enter you, and you'll come to life, and I'll attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you, cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you, and you'll come to life, and then you'll know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together. Can you just see it? You know, the knee bone finds the, you know, thigh bone finds the hip bone finds the, you know, they're all just, all these bones are finding where they're supposed to come together. That's exactly what Ezekiel saw in this vision. And then I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them. Skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Now, you can have bones and skin without being alive, right? We all know that. That was what he saw. But there's a second stage. And the second stage, he says, prophesy to the breath. Say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied. And breath entered them. They came to life and stood up a large army. What does it mean? Lest there be any doubt. Verse 11. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we're cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Oh, my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. And then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. And you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it, declares the Lord. The breath is going to come in them. And actually, what we have here is a play on words. When he says prophesy to the breath, and then he says prophesy to the spirit, 10 verses later, he's actually using the same word. The word ruach in Hebrew means breath or wind or spirit. Believe it or not. So there's no change. The translators have changed this from breath to spirit. And interesting, when you get to Greek, the word pneuma is the translated word from ruach. It also means breath or wind or spirit. This is the only verse, the only word I know in the Old Testament that has three meanings, and when you translate it to Greek, it has the exact same three meanings. What we've got here is we have a promise. Not so much that the people exiled will come back to the land after Ezekiel's lifetime, but that the people exiled a second time will actually return to the land. That people will actually come on back to the land in the latter days. And this is actually something that has been fulfilled in our own day. We've got, what we have is we have the first Zionist Congress that began it, and the return, our Jewish population has actually come up to 6.5 million now. They had to become a nation again. They had to regain ancient borders, which they have been doing. The land that, as the more the nations around Israel attacks Israel, the more land they get, because they keep winning these battles. And so we have Israel actually controlling more and more of that land. Same thing is happening in Jerusalem itself. So we see 11 million Jews outside of Israel in 1948, 10 million outside of Israel in 1970, 7 million outside of Israel right now. In other words, God's bringing his people back. They're coming back, even as we speak, even today, they're coming back to the land. And why are they coming back to the land? Because God said he was going to bring them back. And they are coming back in unbelief as well. Very few of these Jews coming back to Israel today are Christians. Very few. And yet, God says he's going to bring them back together, and they are going to, as step two, entrust themselves to Messiah. Now, I don't have the time to get into this second. I actually have two presentations on Ezekiel, all right? And I know I'm 10 minutes over right now as it is. But I want you to know that there is a second one that will deal with Ezekiel 40 to 48. We actually talked about this earlier a bit. But it talks about a new temple. It talks about a new worship system. And actually ends up talking about new territories. And I put before you that this temple that Ezekiel talks about is a temple that's never been built before. In fact, the glory that returns is going to go back in this temple. Okay? Slide 45. Not only is God's glory going to go into this future temple, this temple is so huge, it can't fit over present Jerusalem. It's much, much larger than what we've got over our present Jerusalem. And I take it that God is going to do all kinds of topographical changes there, and he's going to bring the people back. And he's going to do exactly what he says he's going to do in these passages. It's a glorious temple. when we get into chapter 47, there's a river that actually starts at the temple. And it goes deeper and deeper as you get away from the temple. One church made it their their church design. And it gets deeper as you go on out. And Ezekiel wades into it until he can't go any greater, any farther. That I believe a river truly means river. Temple truly means temple. And then the same thing would be the case when you get to the last couple chapters of the book, where it says that Israel will have boundaries. Each of the tribal boundaries in Ezekiel 47, 48 go from the Mediterranean over to the Jordan, even up farther north into present-day Lebanon, Syria. And God is going to give the boundaries that he says he's going to give, that it's actually going to happen. Sorry, that's not super creative, but that is actually what it says. And I understand other people don't take this at face value, but I think it's being most responsible to take it at face value. In other words, we can be expectant. We have amazing days yet ahead. Amazing days where we will see God discipline in the future, but he's going to actually restore in the future as well.